Look again in 1 Peter. We're in chapter 4. What's the major theme of 1 Peter, if you can remember from the beginning on, that Peter was writing to a church that was facing what?
Persecution.
Suffering. That's right, suffering. And we saw, him giving the examples of Christ suffering in our stead. We saw that, we had this ultimate goal that we're not here for forever. That trials that come are for a purpose. They work for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory eventually. And now in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, as it spoke in the previous chapter of the sufferings of Christ, he says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Now, does that, first of all, there's an encouragement that to be prepared for what?
Suffering.
Be prepared for suffering, right? And I think sometimes that message goes over our heads. And I don't know if we think we'll never suffer for our faith in Christ, but you can and you might, but in this sentence, he gives a word here. He says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." What does that say?
He's not fighting back.
Okay. Does that mean that a person, whoever suffers in the flesh, never sins again? If you suffer persecution, you're never going to sin again? Does it sound like that?
Kind of sounds like it, but doesn't.
Okay.
No, they're still going to sin.
Okay, in 1 Peter 4, 2, right, he says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. What he's saying is, if you're at the place where you're actually willing to physically suffer for your faith in Jesus Christ, then somewhere along the way you've dealt with a sin issue. You've made choices, serious choices in terms of your Christianity, in terms of. That doesn't mean you're not ever going to sin again, but sin is not the issue now because you've already made choices. If somebody comes to you and says, "I'm going to put you on the torture rack if you put your faith in, if you don't deny Jesus Christ," well, what if somebody comes along and says to you, "Well, if you will come and get drunk and stoned with me, I'm not going to like you anymore." What's the likelihood of the person? If a person's willing to get on the rack for Christ, is it likely that they're going to go and get drunk and stoned because their friend isn't going to like them anymore? You see what he's bringing out here? He's bringing out that if you're prepared to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, then certainly you're prepared to resist sin. That sin is not going to be the big issue of your
life. And it just says that you cease from sin, too.
Yeah.
Don't say that you're not going to sin anymore.
No.
Sort of just.
It's
got away from it.
that yeah that that's not your issue any longer. That isn't the focus of your Christianity, man. That's right. If you're prepared to suffer for Christ, then surely you're prepared to not sin for Christ, right? This is what he's saying. Because the in one sense, the suffering is the greater, and the sinning is the lesser, right? In that in the sense of the cost that's involved to the person. If you're faced with, "I'll cut your arm off," or "Come and enjoy this sinful pleasure." Well, if you're going to resist the temptation to deny Christ and let your arm get cut off, it's very unlikely that you're going to go and off in some sin and to deny Christ in that way.
Could it also mean that if you suffer because of your sin, you're not going to do commit that sin again?
No, this is the sufferings for Christ, because we get the parallel in the first verse. Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourselves also with the same mind. So the same mind as Christ, not suffering because of our conduct, but
Okay.
suffering because of our faith in Jesus Christ is really what is being brought out here. And so he says, "Listen, if you're going to go this far in your Christianity, then sin is not going to be the central issue of your experience. It's going to be a willingness to actually die for Jesus Christ. We are so far from some of these things, and yet our day may come, even before this generation passes away. It's hard to know, but it could happen. For Peter says, listen, we've spent enough of our past time in doing the will of the Gentiles. We've done enough of that. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He says, that's the previous life. That's the way the lost behaves itself. We have no time for that anymore. We have no place for that anymore. Now, while that is true, if you stop and think about this, if persecution is at the forefront, and I think I shared with you not long ago how, I believe it was in Hungary, I spoke to a lady, how she said that the, was it here that I spoke about? I mentioned to her, it must be great now that you're not under communist rule and everybody's free to worship. She said many of us as Christians wish it was the way it was in the old days when we were under persecution. Because she said the Christianity we had then, it was real. And everybody that believed, really believed. There was no easy believism going on there because they would lose so much if they confessed Christ. They lost everything if they confessed Christ. Now, it costs nothing to confess Christ. So everybody's confessing him, but the level of Christianity has gotten very shallow. It was remarkable to hear her say that. Many of us wish we were back under the old persecution because the level of Christianity just wasn't there. And you know, one of the reasons why we see in the last days, you'll see trial and suffering, and you know, basically it's going to come down to either you're going to confess Christ or you're going to follow Satan. That it's forcing the world to go one way or the other. There'll be no neutral ground. You're either going to go 100% for Jesus Christ or you're going to go 100% in the other direction. And that is not a bad thing. And God will allow that to happen to the world at the end of the days so that there won't be a fog. It won't be unclear who belongs to Jesus and who doesn't. It will demand everything to follow Christ. And Peter was preparing these Christians for that very scenario, because that scenario has been repeated down through the ages in different times and in different locations and in different countries, and is still happening in some countries today. And so he says, listen, if you're going to actually be preparing yourself to suffer for Christ's sake, surely you're not going to be bothering with this all the old ways of living and the sin that is there. In regard to these things, he says in verse 4, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. He says they think it's, what's wrong with you? How come you won't do what we're doing? I mean, I had lots of people tell me that after I was saved and said, oh, come on, what's wrong with you? Why don't you come and get stoned with us like you used to? What's the matter with you? And they would say it's strange to them. How come you're not doing the same things? He said, and instead, what will happen if you don't go the way they want you to, they're going to speak evil of you. Mm-hmm. They're going to mock you or give you a hard time of it. And he says, Peter gives this warning here, and we see that through this passage of Scripture, that there is warning as well as encouragement and blessing. He said they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. No matter what people are saying, no matter what people are doing, everyone is going to stand before God. And that lost people who consider themselves their own masters of their own destiny, what is that saying? I'm the captain of my own destiny, master of my soul, whatever it is certainly not true. Is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, I think it's verse 27. So they will give an account for this. And then he gives a statement here in 4:6. He says, "For this reason the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." Now what he's saying is already there had been martyrs. Already Stephen had been martyred. Already James had been martyred. And at this point, when Peter's writing this letter, there were probably many more who had been martyred and many more who would be. But he speaks about those who are already martyred, those whom the gospel was preached to and were put to death by men. They were judged according to men in the flesh. And men judged them and condemned them and put them to death. But now, he says, they're living according to God in the Spirit. That what was done to them by men, men passed their judgment on them, is what he's saying, because they obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they are living according to God in the Spirit. Whereas the contrast of the other is lost people who persist in their sin and who are the persecutors of Christians will stand before Almighty God, and they will not live according to God in the Spirit, but they will fall under the judgment of Almighty God. As I said in the previous verse, they do not know that they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So Paul writes with an encouraging word that the martyrs who have already gone before are living according to God in the Spirit. Another verse giving us a clarity that though people are absent from this body, they are present with the Lord. That they don't cease to exist. But that even though men have judged them and passed all they did all they could to them, they are in the presence of God, living according to God in the Spirit. And that's encouraging to know that for those who have gone before. It's also encouraging to know that for when our time comes. And so Peter writes, he says, "But the end of all things is at hand. So be serious and watchful in your prayers." And so he gives them the sense of live as if it's the last days. Live as if we're coming to the end of it. Do you live as if you were going to die tomorrow? Or as if Christ would return tomorrow? Do we live this way? Or do we carry on as Peter writes later on about those that said, "Well, since the fathers fell asleep, everything has continued as it was from the beginning. It's never going to come to an end. Everything's just going to keep on going." It's remarkable to me sometimes to find people who are in their 80s and still they are not preparing to meet their God. It just seems like, well, I'm going to live a little longer. I'm going to live a little longer. I'm going to live a little longer. And there's no regard for that reality. But he's encouraging Christians to live. Listen, you may not be put to death tomorrow, but live as if that is the case, because the end of all things is at hand. So be serious and watchful in your prayers. And so there's this encouragement that be prepared to suffer, but also be prepared in the sense that you're watchful to live fully for God, being diligent in your prayers. And so that we're not just drifting through life. We're not just, we'll get there someday. But we are taking seriously, making the most of our time, and making certain and diligent in what we are doing. Anybody have any questions or comments so far?
You were talking about the judgment there. Won't everybody be judged at that time?
Well, there are differences of opinions as to how judgment is all going to work out. Everybody's going to, Christians will, their works will be judged. They have, the judgment for their sins has already been taken at the cross. Yeah. But their works will be judged.
At the same time.
Well, some people believe that there's when we die, that there's a judgment for Christians. And then after 1,000 years, then there's the judgment of the dead. Others believe that it all happens at you can decide that one. But however God accomplishes this, we know that everyone, the Christian, the judgment for sin has been taken on the cross by Christ for the Christian. And the judgment for sin and the judgment for their works is going to fall on the unbeliever, and they will have to give an account for it. as it says here, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That doesn't mean that the Christian's works are not tested, but it doesn't have any bearing on their salvation, because the Bible says they are saved in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3.
No longer under judgment.
That's right. No longer under condemnation. But there is a testing of our works and what we have done with those, and that which is has been done by the Spirit of God in our lives, that there will be a reward for that. And I would stress that that reward is really knowing that Jesus Christ was satisfied. It is seeing the results of a life lived to the glory of God. And that's what I want to see at the other end of it. So he comes out of this statement and he says something. He says, okay, I want you to be watchful. I want you to be watchful in your prayers. I want you to be diligent. I want you to be armed to suffer, but above all things. And so he says, but I do want you to live in this present moment with the fullness of the Spirit of God. Is that what he says here? Above all things, have what?
Fervent love for one another.
Now, this is not casual, is it? This is fervent love for one another. Boy, this is passionate love for one another. This is active love for one another. Now, this is the Holy Spirit's love. This is leaning on the Spirit of God. I need to be a Spirit-filled man for this. But so he says, above all things. Now, this is towering above being prepared to suffer, towering above even being watchful in prayer, is listen, make sure that your conduct is the conduct of love. That's not unimportant, is it? It is vital that we live this way, that we are passionate in our love for one another. And he gives a statement here, for he says, what does love do? It covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean?
It means that if you love someone the way you love yourself, you won't punish yourself, so you're not going to be harsh to the other person.
Okay, you're going to be gracious. You're going to be loving.
Treat them the way you would treat yourself.
You're going to be quick to forgive. So if somebody offends you,
you'll be so annoyed.
What's that?
You'll get so annoyed.
That's right. And you'll actually forgive them and love them back. Right? It covers a multitude of sins. You take love out of the equation, and someone does something wrong to you, you do something wrong to them, they do something wrong back, they get their buddies to get involved, you get your friends to be involved, and before long you have what?
A rumble.
That's right. You have war, right? But love covers a multitude of sins. It covers a multitude because often it stops a multitude of sinning. It really does. It deals with situations so that there's no bitterness, there's no rancor, there's no hatred, there's no envy, there's no strife. All that the world constantly produces because of a lack of love. And so he says, above all these things, have that fervent love for one another. This is not a halfway measure. This is a full, passionate, caring heart that's willing to forgive and to overlook the sins of others. Now, this doesn't mean that if somebody's overtaken in a fault, that we don't try to help them to get things right. It doesn't mean we don't address sin and we deal with problems. That's not what this is speaking of. This is covering sin in the way that we love that person enough that we will do everything we can to help them to overcome, to help them to be delivered, to help them to get away from whatever sin they might be involved in their life. Not thinking about ourselves and our little hurts, which sometimes we can magnify to the point where it's all about me. And I can be that way too. It's all about me. Oh, that person hurt me, and I'm not going to let them hurt me ever again, and I'm not having anything to do with them ever again. And so instead of that, a willingness to die to self and to actually reach out and cover and love.
What about someone that you know is like kind of conning you or conning somebody? Or...
Well, you don't need to leave them conning you if you know they're conning you. A con loses his power whenever you recognize it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But then you would feel differently towards them. You might say, oh, I love them. But still
somebody said, I love them, but I don't have to like them.
Yeah.
You don't have to like their sin. Of course not. And sometimes you need to address their sin, and but that's in love, and deal with it. But you can still love the person. Any other thoughts or comments?
There's quite a bit of that in the scripture.
Oh, yes.
About love.
Yeah. Oh. We come across it everywhere.
Yeah, everywhere.
Everywhere. It's a tall order. You know, it's a contrary order to the world and its ways. And it shows it here in the sense that when he says, I want you to have fervent love for one another, okay, well, we can all do that. But then he brings out this kind of statement, because love covers a multitude of sins, which shows that there's this mercy, which shows that there's this forgiveness and there's this grace. Because remember, whatever you forgive somebody for, you've been forgiven more. By God.
What's the most important commandments?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is?
Love your neighbor
as yourself. Love. Absolutely.
Two most important ones.
Yeah. And so Peter is saying, I want you to be armed for the possibility of suffering to come. I want you to be watchful in prayer because the Lord may come. So there's the future look. But then he says, but I want you to live in this present moment full of the love of God. Sometimes I've sat down with people who want to argue and discuss scripture and how things are all going to pan out at the end, but they don't want to live the Christian life in the moment. And if that's not the case, I don't want to waste my time really going over all that kind of stuff. This because this is above all things, right? This is the first step. Let's have those discussions, but let's make sure that this is what's taking place. That we are loving one another with a pure heart, fervently. As Peter wrote actually earlier. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Nobody grumbles anymore anyway, right?
Yes, I do a lot.
You grumble a lot? Okay, so you could take that verse seriously. The rest of us don't have to. Right? Be hospitable. That is, be welcoming to others, right? Take other people in. Don't complain about it. Actually, if you complain about it, you have your reward, don't you? Right? Sounds like it's just not the way it's to be. So there's this kindness, this grace. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold, the many grace of God, the much grace of God. The huge amount of the grace of God. So each one of us has received a gift. Let's use that gift on others. The practicality of that, because we're supposed to be good stewards of the great grace of God. God has been gracious to you. That's what's being said here. God has given you a gift. God has given you wonderful grace in your life. Now you're to be a good steward of that grace and to pour that out towards other people. Whether it's a gift of hospitality, whether it's love, whether it's a caring heart, whether it's whatever it might be that you reach out to others in helping. Peter's saying, I want you to be actually practical in this. I want the family of God to be real in their treatment of one another. And then he says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Okay, or the messenger of God. Don't just speak for your own benefit or you're on your own accord or just what you want to say. Let's see what the NLT says in this. If you have the gift of speaking, then speak as though God himself were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others? Do it with all strength and energy that God supplies. Then everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. And so Peter gives all of this practical instruction to the church, to the people of God, so that they might be living practically. Don't live oh, well, Jesus is coming soon, and I'm just going to be focusing on this and that. You know, live actively reaching out, loving, caring, ministering, being hospitable, not grumbling or not a complainer. Just as God is giving into your life, give away to others. And if you're going to speak, listen. If you're going to speak about the things of God, do it as if God himself was speaking. Ooh, tall order, right? Don't use the Bible as a weapon to pound somebody into the ground, right? That's not as God would do it, right? You use it to minister to the other person that they might be helped. So that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And then he just can't help but worship again. He bursts out in worship. To whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As Peter is exhorting them to this kind of a lifestyle, what he's saying is, this brings glory to God. This reveals the heart of God. This glorifies Jesus Christ. And that this is what happens. When we live this way, we bring glory to God. And that's beautiful. That's what God is looking for. And that's what he says here. He's not long coming back to suffering. It's almost like he gives this interlude. He says, this is how I want you to live in the meantime. But don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't be surprised if you suffer for Jesus' sake. But he says to do what?
Rejoice.
Rejoice. That's not what Jesus said. He said, leap for joy, Jesus said, if you're persecuted for my sake. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Now, how can you partake of Christ's sufferings? Didn't Christ suffer once for the sins of the world?
Yes, but you can suffer the same way as he did.
Okay.
People will do what they will do to you.
Okay. How do we, the Apostle Paul says something different in Colossians. He said, I am filling up that which is lacking of the sufferings of Christ. Is that a strange thing to say? Paul says, I am filling up what is lacking of the sufferings of Christ. Did Christ not suffer enough at the cross for our sins?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so that's finished, right? So we are not suffering for our sins or somebody else's sins. But the very Christ was persecuted even before he went to the cross, wasn't he?
Right.
He experienced the persecution of the Pharisees long before he went to the cross. When he started his ministry, what did they try to do? Throw him over a cliff. And so the cross was specific to the suffering for our sins. But the presence of goodness in the world, the presence of Christ in the world, was also a target for suffering, right? And now that Christ has gone back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to live in us. And because the Spirit of God lives in us, who lives in us?
God.
Christ. And if Christ lives in you, then you will become a target for
persecution
and suffering. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's what the gospel tells us.
That means everybody, including us.
That does mean everyone. And sometimes, you know, I've actually asked the question, Lord, I don't know. It doesn't seem like I'm suffering very much. Maybe I'm not living quite as godly as I should. You know? Maybe I'm not letting the Spirit of God have his fullness, full way in me to the point where the presence of God is either going to draw people or it's going to repel people. Because wherever Jesus was, there was a stir, wasn't there? Sometimes there's a stir where we go, but not for the right reasons. And the Bible talks about that here. That doesn't mean you go looking for suffering. I know you get enough suffering without looking for it. But he says, don't think it's strange. But rejoice to the extent you partake of the Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. In other words, as you suffer for his name's sake, you will rejoice all the more when you see him face to face.
You have a little understanding of what you went through.
It's true. And not only went through at the cross, but actual the rejection that he received. He was despised and he was rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. That's what Jesus said in the Beatitudes too, right? And then he gives a promise. And this is a neat promise. He says, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So what he says is, when you are actually persecuted for Jesus' sake, there's a special blessing that falls on you. Isn't that what he says here? The Spirit of glory and of God will rest on you. Now, this has been testified of down through the ages. As martyrs have gone to the stake, as Christians have suffered persecution and trial, and as they have been calm and sensed a great strength in the midst of that trial or suffering that was far beyond what they could do, something wonderful takes place, so much so that people have often been amazed at those who have been put to death for their faith in Christ. Down through the centuries, there's an account after account of the martyrs and what they've experienced and how others have seen the presence of God in a marvelous way in the midst of their trial. And so he says, the Spirit of glory and of God will rest on you. That's quite a promise. I don't know if that makes you want to go out and get some suffering that you might experience this. I don't know if you'd want to go that far. But it certainly catches my eye and my ear and makes me think about, wow, God will not jip those who suffer for his name's sake. God will not come short in blessing those who suffer for his name's sake. And someone has said that his choicest servants are given the privilege of suffering. Something to think about, isn't it? As we read something like this, I see, oh, God meets them in a marvelous way. And over again have I read testimonies of such things, of how God has met people in marvelous ways in the midst of their suffering for Jesus' sake. On their part, it says, he is blasphemed. On their part, they curse God. But on your part, he is what? He's glorified. And the truth of it is that many who have suffered for Jesus' sake are worshiping, they're praising God in the midst of the deep trial that they are going through. And that is God at work. That is remarkable. That is the miraculous at work. So there's the great promise in the midst of suffering, God's special blessing being poured out in the midst of suffering for his name's sake. So that our response is that we bring glory to God. But then he throws in a caveat here, because there are some people who maybe are very obnoxious in the way, even if they're going to present the gospel, they're just obnoxious. They're not presenting the gospel in love. They suffer for the wrong reasons. Maybe not presenting the gospel, but they're doing wrong things. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. I like that one there. In other words, or as a nosy person who just can't stop interfering in other people's lives. So if you suffer for that, is the Spirit of glory and of God going to rest on you? Is it? No. It's not going to rest on you. So he says, listen, if you're going to suffer for Christ's sake, here's the promise. If you're going to suffer for your own wrongdoing, well, tough on you. You're only getting what you deserve. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And that's the call that Peter gives to them as they were facing the real challenge. And the people that got this letter, many of them faced the death sentence, probably a few short years later. Some of them right around that time, We're going to face these very realities in all of its starkness, and yet we have the records of God's marvelous power sustaining them through these trials. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, then what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So Peter is writing, God discerns, God judges, God takes the dross out of our lives. He burns the chaff in the fire. He brings us into trial and suffering, where we experience these trials and these situations. And he says, if the judgment is going to begin at the house of God, what's going to happen to those who don't obey the gospel? In other words, the Lord is going to deal with each one of us in how we live, in our conduct. And sometimes he deals with us as we are very living. He deals with us. If it begins there, what's going to happen to the lost? Because if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, what does that mean? The righteous one is scarcely saved. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Is a righteous one, are we just barely saved? Is that what it means? Does it mean that we just might make it and we might not make it?
Well, it means that we'll make it, but there's reasons why we shouldn't.
There's a lot of reasons why we shouldn't. And the only thing that stops us from going to an eternal hell is the cross. That's it. And that's what he's referring to here. There's no one, even the righteous ones, are scarcely saved in the sense that we don't deserve to be saved. Our conduct has not given us the right to be saved. But nevertheless, God steps in mercy and grace and rescues lost sinners. He rescues us from very dangling over the flames of hell. He delivers us out from under the wrath of God. The Bible says the wrath of God abides on every lost person. And how incredible that is. And if we are scarcely saved, if we're just saved by the blood of the Lamb, my goodness, where's the ungodly and the sinner going to appear? How lost people are. How severe the judgment of God is on unsaved people. And how real those things are. Yet we can almost create our own little bubble of that. And people pass out into eternity. We don't give very much thought. We don't really want to give much thought as to where they are now, do we? Because of the horror of it. And yet Peter brings out the reality of it here in this passage of Scripture and says, listen, what God has done is amazing, that he has rescued you. And it has been a rescue that has gotten you into the kingdom of God, but it has been the only way that it could have ever have happened. In another passage of Scripture, as Paul is writing to Timothy, and he speaks about people being snatched from the flames. Snatched from the flames. And in one sense, every one of us were snatched from the flames. We were delivered from the awfulness of the wrath of Almighty God. And sometimes we don't really think that's how lost we were, how desperate we actually were before we were saved, how close to eternity we were, and how close we were to an eternal hell. Those are solemn words, but they are real. And in some sense, it ought to encourage our souls to be a little bolder, perhaps, in encouraging people. You need to be saved, or you will suffer. You will be lost for eternity. Flee from the wrath to come. But as far as the Christian is concerned, even their suffering turns into a blessing, because God is going to be with them. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Lots of instructions packed into this chapter concerning our walk in the face of persecution and trial and suffering and death and even the very coming of the Lord, that we might live to the glory of God. And, you know, when we stop and think about this, we need to be thinking, oh, God, don't let me pander around with sin any longer. Don't let me live with that being the big issue. to whether I'm going to sin today or whether I'm not. But, oh, God, let it be that I'm going to serve you. I'm going to put you first. I'm going to be out and out for the kingdom of God. Put Jesus first. And welcome whatever comes from the consequences of doing that. And trusting him that we might live fully and completely and absolutely to the glory of God, whether we're going to receive persecution or whether we aren't, that we're going to say, I'm going to walk on the right side of things. I'm going to live on the positive side. I'm not just going to be living, oh, I'm not doing these things, but I'm going to fervently love one another and walk in this way. We think of all the instructions that are given here, knowing that we can commit our souls to doing good as to a faithful Creator. Real challenges in this passage of Scripture in terms of our Christian walk, and also challenges and concern in terms of where people are who are outside of this gospel. There isn't any particle of hope apart from being saved. There isn't a back door, squeak door, some tunnel. There's nothing except the cross that can save. Stop there. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, that it's solemn. We thank you, O God, that with the deepest challenges that we could face as your people, you have promised grace. You have promised your presence, Lord. You have promised your glory, your character, your very person to be there. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Jesus, that you are fervently in love with us. We bless your name, O God. Oh, we lean on you, O Lord. Transform us, change us, call us, cause us, Lord, to redeem the time, to be men and women filled with the Spirit of God in these days, Lord. Lord, that we might be a testimony to some lost sinner, someone, Lord, who's on the brink of eternity, someone who we may see for the last time in this life. Lord, we don't even know when or how that might be in someone's life, but we pray that we'll be those ready to give an answer, as Peter wrote earlier, to give an answer for the hope that we have within us with gentleness and respect. Just have your way in our hearts today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.